Mark 12:35-37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight.
In our study of the book of Mark, we now come to a very important and difficult passage. It's important for at least four reasons. First, it is teaching given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Second, it is teaching that he gave during the Passion Week, his last week of life here on earth, when he knew that his time was just about finished. Third, it speaks about the ultimate purpose and destiny of all human beings. And fourth, it speaks about the nature of God himself. And these last two reasons are also why it is a difficult teaching. It speaks about the ultimate purpose and destinies of men and the nature of God. And these are very difficult topics for us as finite human beings to understand. But before we begin to look at the passage, I want to give a little bit of background. We've been going through this section of Mark's gospel where he tells us about the events of Passion Week. It was the last week of life before Jesus Christ willingly gave himself as a sacrifice of atonement to pay for our sins. And you will remember that the week began when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the shouts of Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Mark 11:9-10. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a major event and was known by most everyone in Jerusalem at the time. We're told in Matthew 21:10 that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Now, all sorts of rumors and talk must have been going around with people trying to understand who this unschooled preacher was. He spoke with authority, and he performed miracles. He had even raised the dead. And the people must have been asking, "Who is he? Is this the Christ?" And Jesus' last week was an important time for teaching, both in word and in deed. But it was also a time of significant opposition from the religious leaders. And the people were expecting a different kind of Messiah, and Jesus disappointed them. So on the following Friday, we see the crowd shouting, "Crucify him!" as the rulers' plans to get rid of him permanently came to fruition, or at least so they thought. In between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion was an intense period of activity, and we have been hearing in our recent sermons about Jesus' teaching in the temple courts. Now, these courts were around the temple on Mount Zion, and in this particular week, they would have been filled with people from all over Israel who had come to celebrate the Passover. We've seen that among the crowds were some of the religious rulers of Israel: Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the chief priests and teachers of the law. And these people did not like what Jesus was teaching because it undermined and threatened their authority and status. Jesus had violently objected to the commercialization of the temple by overturning the tables of the money changers and telling them, as we read in Mark 11:17, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And as a result, we're told in the next verse, Mark 11:18, that the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And then we next saw these chief priests and teachers of the law question Jesus' authority. In Mark 11:28, we read that they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" But Jesus saw through their duplicity and asked them about John's baptism, whether it was from heaven or from men. And because they couldn't answer that question without causing themselves trouble, they lied and said, "We don't know." And as a result, Jesus said that he also would not tell them by what authority he was doing these things. How sad that is. They missed the opportunity afforded by Jesus' question, which forced them to make a clear decision about John the Baptist and, of course, also, therefore, about Christ. Jesus told the parable of the tenants who wouldn't give the owner of the vineyard his share of the harvest, but treated his representatives shamefully, beating and even killing some. And finally, when the owner sent his son, who clearly represents Christ, they killed him as well. And we're told in Mark 12, verse 12, that these religious rulers then looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. But they didn't stay away for long. They then sent Pharisees and others to try and trap Jesus by asking him what they thought were difficult questions, questions that would give them something to bring to the Roman authorities to have Jesus arrested. And so they asked him about paying taxes, a topic that was even more controversial then than it is now. And he brilliantly avoided their trap when he famously responded, "Render unto God what is God's and unto Caesar what is Caesar's." But they didn't learn their lesson. They tried again with a sophomoric question about what would happen to a woman who was married to seven brothers, one after another. Their question was, at the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Jesus responded, as we read in Mark 12, 24, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" And he then went on to tell them about the resurrection. But again, they didn't learn their lesson, although they at least stepped up somewhat from the sophomoric question about marriage and went on to a senior level undergraduate question about what commandment is the greatest. Now, after Jesus successfully dealt with that question, we're told in Mark 12, 34 that from that time on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And that brings us to the passage we're considering this morning in Mark. They had asked Jesus undergraduate level questions, but he now takes them to his graduate school of theology. To get a complete understanding of the passage in Mark, we also need to look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. We learn there that Jesus asked the Pharisees who were present, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they properly responded, saying, "The son of David." Now, I should point out that this was a real softball question from Jesus. We haven't gotten to the graduate school part yet. The fact that the Messiah was to be a descendant of King David was well known by virtually all of the Jews at the time, not just teachers of the law. For example, after Jesus had healed a man who was both deaf and mute, we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, that all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" In other words, they were asking, could this be the Messiah, the Christ? In fact, we read of ordinary people referring to the Messiah as the son of David at least 10 times in the New Testament. So this first question was an easy one. It was a setup, so to speak. But then Jesus had them right where he wanted them. Having given the correct answer to this easy question, we read in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, that he asks them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" You can almost see these teachers with their faces turning red. Jesus is embarrassing them in front of the crowd. He is quoting from Psalm 110, which was well known at the time as a messianic psalm. And even though religious leaders had known this psalm for almost 1,000 years, they couldn't answer Jesus' seemingly obvious and simple question. And so now we read in our passage for today, Mark 12, 35 to 37, that Jesus turns to the crowd, perhaps right after the exchange we just looked at from Matthew, or perhaps sometime later. But he says to the crowd, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Can you picture the dynamic here? Nothing embarrasses a teacher more than to be asked a question he should know the answer to and to not be able to answer. And now Jesus turns to the crowd and asks them, "Why do the teachers say this? How can this be?" And we're told that the large crowd listened to him with delight. I'm quite certain, however, that the teachers and the chief priests were not delighted at all with Jesus' teaching. Now notice that both Jesus and these religious leaders were teachers. And even today we have many people who teach, and many of the things that they teach are contradictory. So we must decide which teachers we are going to listen to and obey. And in order to do that properly, you must know the Word of God, which is truth. And you must have the Spirit of truth. And then you will be able to test the teachers and see who is telling the truth and who should be listened to and obeyed. And this brings me to my first point today. Given that Christ is to be the Son of David, we must ask why David called him Lord. In other words, we must ask, who is this Christ? Now, there's a simple reason that the religious elite couldn't answer Jesus' question. Their understanding of the Messiah or Christ was inadequate. Their understanding of God was inadequate. They were looking for a great prophet who would bring about a new earthly kingdom. He would use miraculous powers, as Jesus had already demonstrated, but his purpose would be to establish a new Jewish nation. And I'm sure the religious rulers expected to play a prominent role in that new kingdom. We know the people of the time were looking for the Messiah. Previously, when Jesus went through Samaria and spoke with a woman, she went back to her town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" John 4:29. And when the Pharisees sent people to see John the Baptist to find out who he was, we're told in John 1:25 that they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And of course, when Christ was asking his disciples what the people thought of him, we read in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, that he then turned to his disciples and said, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter famously answered, "You are the Christ." The triumphal entry, the parables that Jesus told while he was teaching in the temple courts, his miracles, all of these things and many others clearly pointed to Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. And he himself said so on several occasions. But he did not come to set up an earthly kingdom as these people were expecting. And an earthly kingdom would not have helped them, nor would it help us very much. For our root problem is much deeper than being under the rule of some unfriendly earthly power. Our root problem is sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're told in Romans 3:23. And sin is a huge problem, because the wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans 6:23. And death is not the end of existence, or it wouldn't be such a terrible problem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And we are told in Romans 3:20 that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. So our problem is much bigger than whatever government we find ourselves living under. Our problem is much bigger than anything in this short life. We have a problem of ultimate and eternal significance. Friends, Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to destroy the devil's work, we are told in 1 John 3:8. The devil tempted Adam and Eve and brought condemnation, sin, and death to mankind, and sin destroyed our fellowship with God. Jesus came to take away our condemnation, sin, and death, and to restore fellowship with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And 1 John 3:5, we're told that Jesus Christ appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in John 11, verse 26, Jesus said that whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And in 1 John 1, 3 and 4, the apostle wrote that we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Can you say praise the Lord? Our condemnation is gone. Our slavery to sin is gone. Our death has been taken away, and we have fellowship with the glorious triune God who created us. Praise God. In order to accomplish all of this, Jesus Christ had to be more than just a man. Yes, he is the descendant of David, but he is also the eternal Son of God. He is the unique God-man. That is the only way to answer the question that Jesus posed to the religious leaders. David calls the Messiah his Lord because the Messiah is not just a man. He is also God. Two natures in one person, fully divine and yet fully human. Paul explains this dual nature of Christ in the beginning of his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he introduces himself by writing, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the full answer to the question Jesus posed: whose son is the Christ? As to his human nature, he is the son of David. But in his divine nature, he always was, is, and will be the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that is why David calls him Lord. It is because he is Lord of all. He is the Lord of all creation, and we're told in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that because of his great work, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus himself also gives a clear answer to this question he posed to those religious leaders in the last chapter of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, he says to the apostle John, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." He is the root, meaning the creator, the source, the God and Lord of David. And he is also the offspring of David. He is God and he is man, the only mediator between God and man, the only Savior. In his humanity, he is the Son of David. In his deity, he is the eternal Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity. Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself was to call himself the Son of Man. And that expression is messianic. It refers back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel wrote, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," who of course is God the Father, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus was the Son of Man in his humanity, but this vision clearly shows that the Son of Man referred to his divinity. People worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. The Son of Man, this Son of David, is also the eternal Son of God. Friends, we all have a decision to make. You can bow now, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and be saved, or you can refuse, in which case you will bow and confess him to be Lord before you are sent to eternal hell. The choice is yours. As Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now let's move on and take a look at what else Jesus said to the crowd. He was quoting from Psalm 110, as I noted earlier, and in Mark 12, verse 36, we read that he said, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In the original Hebrew of Psalm 110, the two words translated here as Lord are not the same word. You'll note that if you look in the psalm, the first one of those words is written in all caps in your Bible. It is the Hebrew tetragrammaton, which refers to Jehovah or Yahweh, the Creator God, and clearly refers to Him as the Creator of all things. And the second word, Lord, is actually Adonai, which can mean Lord, Master, or Sir. So in other words, the first line of Psalm 110 says that Yahweh said to my Adonai. Also note that Jesus tells us that David was speaking by the Holy Spirit. So this verse in Mark presents us with the Trinity, the Father, Yahweh, the Christ as Lord, and the Holy Spirit as the author of the Scriptures. We can't fully understand the idea of one God in three distinct persons, but it is the clear teaching of the Bible. And Jesus Christ was pointing out here that you cannot properly understand the Old Testament without this information. This was a graduate seminar in theology of the highest possible order. Also note that the verse from Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes, hints at both the purpose of creation and the final estate of all people. It tells us that God the Father said to God the Eternal Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is speaking about Christ being exalted to the right hand of God the Father after he had accomplished our redemption. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul tells us about God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And the right hand is, of course, the preeminent place of honor and power. And the verse says that Christ is to sit there until God the Father puts his enemies under his feet. This refers to the practice in the ancient Near East of a king putting his foot on the neck of an enemy to show that he is totally vanquished and destroyed. We also read about this in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, we read that when Christ had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What a wonderful picture of Christ's total and complete victory this is. And we see, as God's blood-bought children, that we are among those who have been made perfect forever and are in the process of being made holy. In other words, in our own nature, we are in this process of being made holy, but in Christ, we have already been declared perfectly holy and accepted and adopted as God's children. We're told about this in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, where we read that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. But all of those people whom God has chosen to leave in their sins will go to eternal hell for the praise of God's perfect justice. Paul speaks of both groups of people in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, where he wrote, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Praise God. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, your salvation is for the praise of God's glorious grace. Hallelujah. We cannot grasp the infinite gulf between the joys of heaven and the terrors of hell, but it is real. These are the only two possible eternal destinies for men, and your destiny is decided by your response to Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of creation is the manifestation of God's glory. In accomplishing that purpose, God chose to save some people to be His church, the bride of Christ, and to bring them into His presence perfected to spend eternity in perfect fellowship with Him and one another, while He leaves all others to be justly judged for their sin and rebellion in hell for all eternity. And so my second point is a question we must all answer. Will you sit at the Father's right hand with Christ, or will you be under Christ's feet? That is the choice we must all make. If you have been born again, then you are already seated with Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:6 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. But if you have not been born again, then you will be a part of the footstool for Christ's feet. In other words, you are an enemy of God, and you will suffer eternal punishment. But I have great news for you. Today is the day of salvation. If you are able to hear me preaching this word, you have the opportunity to repent and to surrender to Jesus Christ now. He will lift you up, and He will change you from being an enemy to being a brother or a sister. You will be seated with Him. You will be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You will be brought from death to life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. God told us about this through the prophets of the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." The clean water is the word of God, as we see in Ephesians 5:26. Through that word, we are saved. We read in James 1:18 that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. And then God tells us through Ezekiel that He will give us a new heart and put a new spirit in us. That refers to the new birth or regeneration. It is a very real and radical change that God brings about in all those whom He has chosen to save. Christ said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, and I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Friends, we need new hearts to respond to God's gospel with repentance and faith. We need new hearts to obey. Notice that God said through Ezekiel that He would put His Spirit in us, that is the Holy Spirit, to move us to follow His decrees and be careful to keep His laws. And that is what discipleship is. His last words on earth before ascending into heaven, Christ gave us the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, we read that He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And so, based on the words of our Lord Himself, to be His disciple, we must be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we must obey everything that He has taught us. And we need the Holy Spirit to recognize and understand and obey God's teaching. This is the fundamental reason the Jewish religious leaders could not answer Jesus' question. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Do you remember Jesus' response to the sophomoric question about the marriage at the resurrection? In Mark 12:24, we're told that Jesus said to them, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Well, the power of God regenerates us through the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to believe, properly understand, and obey the scriptures. That is what we all need. Without these things, we are destined for eternal hell. And so that is the question we must all answer. Are we seated with Christ at the right hand of God, or are we an enemy waiting to have Jesus place his feet on our neck? There is no more important question in the world for us to answer. You must decide. And none of us know for certain that we will have another day in which to decide. Christ may come today, or you may die today. Make your calling and election sure. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we're told that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, do so now. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which means that he rules your life. As we saw, a disciple is one who obeys everything that the Lord has commanded. And you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That means you must believe the Bible, which is where we learn about Jesus and his resurrection, and where we learn about God's purpose for creation, about God himself, about our sin, and how to live lives that are pleasing in God's sight. Don't be like the religious leaders who contemptuously questioned Jesus, and don't be like the crowd who listened to Jesus but never surrendered to him as Lord. If you are still questioning by what authority he speaks, or if you're waiting for him to somehow prove himself to you, or if you are waiting for a worldly savior who will take away all of your troubles and give you a wonderful life, then you are at this moment an enemy of God and can only look forward to being utterly defeated on that day and part of his footstool. Jesus himself told us in John 18:36 that his kingdom is not of this world. So don't look for a worldly savior. You have enough information. Humble yourself, repent of your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ this day, and you will be saved and seated at the right hand of God the Father now and for all eternity. And be careful. There are many false teachers in the world. You must personally know the Word of God so that you can see whether or not what is being preached is in accord with the Word. You must have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You must know the scriptures and the power of God. Don't be led astray by false teaching. The false teachers will pay a price for their destructive heresies, but you will pay the ultimate price if you follow them because you don't know the word. Listen to Jesus, the Son of David, the eternal Son of God, the only Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I've delivered the word you gave me to speak. May you grant all who hear me your Holy Spirit to enable them to diligently search your word to see the truth and then believe and obey it for their eternal salvation and your greater glory. For I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Lord of all creation. Amen.